You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Man, welcome. It's good to see some of the new faces here. My name is Will. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're paying attention, you realize that that's the same passage that we read last week and preached on last week. So I hope you're paying attention. Two things are going on there. One, we probably didn't believe it as much as we needed to last week, so we'll look at it again. Two, last week we kind of walked through that text verse by verse. Today we're going to use it as kind of a launching pad for a broader study on a specific topic. So if you want to get open to Romans if you have a Bible. We're going to be moving around in Romans a little bit today. Before we do that, let me point a couple things out to you. This is week four in a series called The Gospel Center Life, and we'll build in some review today to catch you up. But here's a couple other things I want you to take note of. On our resource table, which is out in the foyer there, there's a collection of books that we've picked out just for this series that would be really helpful in understanding the gospel and also seeing how the gospel applies to life. And they're all great. I will mention this one to you. It's called Death by Love, and it is by Mark Driscoll, and he's simply taken the idea of atonement, of what we talked about last week, and worked it out in application to real people's situations that he's counseled. It's a fascinating read that I couldn't put down when I read it because it's very practical and compelling. So I'd encourage you to get that. The other thing is we are meeting in small groups throughout the city on almost every night of the week discussing these concepts using the curriculum Gospel Centered Life. And so most of they're kind of designed as a standalone discussion. So even if you haven't been yet, it would be totally fine to jump in now. We had people in our group who were there for the first time last week. And all we're doing is working out practically some of the concepts that we're discussing on Sundays. So I would love for you to join one of those. Again, they're throughout the city on different nights of the week. What you can do, there's information cards scattered about, but after the service, Todd and others will be at the back where the cookies are. That's where you all will be, and they'll be happy to talk to you about what groups are available, what might work for you, and that sort of thing. We'd love for you to jump in. Again, it doesn't matter if you haven't been yet. You can just jump in one now. So I'd love for you to do that. The two questions that we've primarily been asking in this series are, what is the gospel, and how does it work itself out in us? And so we've been using this simple diagram called the cross chart because it depicts or explains what is the gospel. And so you have this point right here where this is my life. And there comes some point in my life in which I realize that God is holy and that I'm not, I'm sinful. And there's this gap that I can't cross. And it's God bridges that gap, so to speak, through his son, Jesus, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And pretty much for 3 weeks, that's what we've been working out. Just what is the gospel? And now, in the next few weeks, we're going to try to turn the corner a little bit to the second question, which is, how does the gospel work itself out? Like, how does it practically change me? Because what we're saying is, this isn't just how I get into the Christian life, by believing the gospel. It's the means by which I grow in my faith. And so, as I become increasingly aware of who God is and who I am, my appreciation for what Christ has done and my love for him grows as well. It's the cross chart. And so, let me point you again just to the simple definition that you have, because as Luther said, we need to beat it into our heads continually, lest we depart from it. The definition which you have in front of you in your liturgy is that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's worth just picking it apart a little bit. It's good news, as Tim Keller would say. It's not advice. Right? Advice is about something that you can do or should do. News is about something that's happened. It's this declaration. It's an announcement of something that's happened. I always thought my whole life that Christianity was something that you could do, you know, if you needed it, if you wanted to. To me, it was sort of like a fairy tale or inspirational story that if you needed to rely upon it, you could. But my freshman year in college, when the gospel, when the news of what had happened really intersected my life, I began to realize that this is about history. This is about ultimate reality. And I began to realize that what was being told to me stood on its own. Like the veracity of the gospel was not contingent upon whether or not I believed it. And when that weighed in on me, it changed my way of looking at the world entirely. It turned it upside down because of this news that God saves sinners. The Creator God, the Holy God, the eternal, unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God saves. That is to say, this transcendent God who rules the universe draws near to us. He acts redemptively and personally in our lives. I think growing up, I always had this sense that, you know, God was out there. Like, he was holding things together in some sort of cosmic way. But I never imagined that he would want to be so personally, intimately involved in our little lives. Especially considering how I, in particular, was living my little life. But I was wrong. God saves, the Almighty God saves, not the righteous, but sinners. Those who have rebelled against God. Those who have rejected God. Those whom the Bible calls enemies of God. Murderers, adulterers, slanderers, perverts, idolaters, coveters. That's us. That's you and me. Those who are unworthy, unrighteous, ungodly, to those people God has granted unmerited favor and saved us from the power and the penalty of sin. So it's the good news that God saves sinners. Good advice would be about ways in which man can get to God. That's basically what every religion is. Good news salvation is about how God has come to man. And he's come to us through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. And so I'm saved through the life of Jesus. Jesus, who is God, took on human flesh. The infinite entered the finite and became a person and lived a perfect life in my place. And that's what you have to see about his life. He took our place. We fall short of God's glory, but Jesus lives perfectly, utterly faithful to all of God's commands. He took our place. He always thought, he always said, he always did the right thing at the right time, in the right way, without fail. He was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, yet without sin. And the good news is that God is crediting his perfect record of righteousness to us, as if we had lived the life that he lived. It's glorious news. I'm also saved through his death. Jesus came not just to live in my place, but also to die in our place. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus took the penalty of sin for me. You see, God is just, right? And he rightly stores up wrath against our sin. It's fair that he does it, because he's completely just. But he's also merciful. And so he sends his own son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. He pours out the wrath that we deserve on Jesus. And Jesus takes on our shame and the death that we deserve. He takes our place. He dies the death we deserve so that we can be forgiven of sin. The good news, as Peter proclaims it, is that Christ also suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And so I'm saved through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. Jesus lived this sinless life, died as a sacrifice for sin, and raised from the dead to conquer Satan, sin, and death once and for all. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it not only spoke to the efficacy of his life and his death, but also to the victory that we have in our life and death. Because Jesus rose from the dead and conquered Satan, sin, and death once for all, we are raised up with Christ. And when we die, we'll be raised up with him to life eternal. Paul says, we'll sing, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who's given us victory in Christ Jesus. It's good news that God saves sinners, us, through the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus. Now, every time we talk about that, every time we proclaim it, every time we hear it, we have to remind ourselves that it's by grace. That I didn't do anything for it, I don't deserve it. But as Paul says, it's by grace through faith. It's not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. And that's what we talked about last week in Romans 3. Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift. We have to constantly be reminding ourselves of that. Now, the other thing Paul says in this passage is, this is his declaration of the good news, that the righteousness of God has been manifested how? Remember, apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, certainly, if you're in his day, if you're the one reading this letter, and even us, the logical question then is, well, wait a minute, what about the law then? Right? And he anticipates that. Anytime the Bible gets real strong on grace, it anticipates these questions about what about the law. Look at starting in verse 27. After he has walked through this justification by grace through faith, he anticipates, so what becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? Like, in other words, did I do enough? No, not by that kind of law, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one's justified by faith apart from works of the law. Not just for Jews, but Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And then here's the question, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Well, by no means. To the contrary, we uphold the law. When you come to a text like Romans 3 and others like it, it seems as though the Bible is pitting law against grace. Like these things are opposed to one another. And often when people talk about this, it's like you have to choose one. Either you're going to live by law or you're going to live by grace. What I want to say is that these things go together. The gospel holds these things together. And here's why I say that. And we're going to take time to look at this because it's important. When Moses asks God, he said, God, show me your glory. God said, okay. And he puts him in that cleft of the rock, remember? And he passes by him. He said, you'll see all my goodness when I pass by you. All right? So when God passes by, Exodus 34, 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Right? This is the Lord of grace. This is part of his goodness, right? Keep reading. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, kind of freaks you out, right? God, show me all your goodness. I will. Here's all of my goodness. I am loving, compassionate, kind, and gracious, and I am holy and just. I will by no means clear the guilty. Right? So, how do these two things, which appear contradictory, the justice and the law of God and the grace of God, work together? And that's what we're going to try to figure out today. We're going to look at it today. Here's the framework that we're going to use, and I think this will be helpful. Not only helpful to this issue, but just to reading the Bible in general. Here's the framework. The framework is this, that the law drives us to Jesus. And Jesus frees us from the law and enables us to obey the law. Right? So the law points us to Jesus. Jesus enables us to live out the law. And we're going to look at just two ways that that plays out. And before we do, let me, it's probably helpful to clarify what I mean when I say law. That term, that is a whole category of theological study, which we are not going to get to today. Here's what I mean, and I think this would just be helpful for us. When I say law today, what I mean is, in general, is just the commands of God. Right? So the Old Testament, you know, 10 commandments, or any instruction or commandment you see in the New Testament, in the Bible. It doesn't take long when you're reading the Bible to see that it's full of commandments and instruction. So, like, what do I do with these? So that's what we're talking about. Just as you're reading the Bible and you come across something that's a command or an instruction, how do you process that alongside of grace? How does that drive you to Jesus? And how does Jesus help you obey that command fully? All right, so let's start here. The law drives us to Jesus because it makes us conscious of sin. All right, so, for instance, when I become aware of the holiness of God, which is reflected in his perfect law, its purpose is that I would also then become more aware of my sin, that I would be conscious of my sin. So that's the way it drives me. Jesus, and Jesus, as we will see, drives me, or drives me to Jesus, and Jesus frees me from the law, from the weight of it, from the condemnation of it. Look at our passage in Romans 3. Paul gives you the purpose of the law in verse 20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since, here's the purpose, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Right? So if you're just reading your Bible and you just flip over to Ephesians, because it's a nice, pretty letter, and you get to Ephesians 4 and it says something like this: "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." You come across that in your quiet time and you're just undone, right? And you're like, no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, only what is good and wholesome for others, that it may build them up, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's it. That's all I can say. Well, I can think of, a high percentage of things that I've said last week that don't fit into these categories. I can think of lots of things that I said that were not in any way appropriate to the occasion, right? Did not give grace to those here. As soon as the command comes, I wasn't thinking about my words, but now I'm well aware of all my gossip, all my slander, all my attention-getting words, all my careless thoughts, everything. I wasn't thinking about it before, but now I read the command, and through the command comes the knowledge of sin, my sin. This is what Paul deals with in Romans 7. He's working this, from Romans 3 on through Romans 8 at least, he's working this tension of law and grace. And in Romans 7:7, he anticipates this question. He says, what should we say? That the law is sin? Because if through the law comes the knowledge, he says, well, is the law bad? Oh, by no means, he says. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Is it that Paul never coveted? No, it's just that once the law came, the command, do not covet, all of a sudden, he was aware of it, of his covetousness. And he goes on to say, sin, it's not the law, sin in me seizes the opportunity through the law to bring death, to run rampant with coveting. And he continues, just so you're clear, verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Some of you, here's how I think some of you feel this tension. I think when you read the Bible, or maybe when you hear a sermon, and the law is proclaimed, the commands, the holiness of God, you feel the weight of it. And you feel condemned and guilty by it. And it just feels like, man, this makes me look bad and I don't like it. I feel like a failure. And you kind of want to just focus on the grace parts of the Bible. And I totally get that. I said last week that we don't do this well enough. For every one look we take at our sin, Luther said, we should take 10 at our Savior. And I wholeheartedly agree. But listen, I've got to take a look at the law. Rather, I need to let the law shine the light into my life, because I need for my sin to be shown for what it is, so that I will trust in Jesus. If the law doesn't speak into my life and show my sin for what it is, I think I'm doing fine and I don't need Christ. The problem, here's what's going on. Here's the dynamic in our soul. And again, we probably never say it like this, but when this is happening, we're looking to the law to prove our goodness in some way. You ever been like in a sharing time at work or in church, and let's just say there was an event or they're celebrating some success in the company, and somebody's talking about it and acknowledging people who contributed, and okay, you know that thing deep down inside you that wants them to mention your name? Y'all got that? Okay, that's fine. But what you're hoping is that what they share will reflect your goodness, your contribution to the success. And we do the same thing. It's like we expect to come to church or open the Bible and for what's being said to reflect that we're doing pretty well. You want what I say to prove your goodness. You want the law of God to speak kindly of you. When you do that, you're expecting something out of the law that it just wasn't designed to do. Some people have called that capsizing the law. It's like when you put a bunch of weight in a boat, that more weight than it's intended to carry just capsizes the boat, it flips it. Well, when we come to the law with expectations that it would prove our goodness, which it's not designed to do, we capsize the law. All right. So if we're looking at the law to prove our goodness, what happens then when it doesn't, because it can't, and in fact does what it's supposed to do, which is prove that I'm worse than I thought? How do we respond to the law then? Well, as I mentioned, I think we feel guilty and condemned, and our reaction is that we want to escape out from underneath that law. We don't like it anymore. One way we try to escape is to establish some kind of righteousness of our own. In other words, if the law won't prove my goodness, then I will somehow. Right? And we do this in lots of real subtle ways. One of the signs that you do this is that you look for credit for the things that you've done well. This is the nature of boasting. What Paul's getting at. Now, we're a little more sophisticated than that. Most of us don't go around just bragging about what we do. We slip it into conversation real cool-like. Just like we mention things we've done, we bait applause from people. We're good at it. Another way that shows up is that you have this sense of entitlement that it's not fair if you're not recognized. Like if you did something good and nobody noticed, you get all depressed and pouty about it. And that transfers into the way that we relate to God. People will say, and I've heard them say in counseling, they'll say something like this, you know, like, I have just tried so hard. I have done everything God has asked me to do, and all I want is him to just do this one little thing, and he won't do it. There's a sense of entitlement that because I've done good, I want credit for that and repayment in this way from God. Sounds silly when you say it, but we do it. So we look for credit. We also compare ourselves. And so when the law comes in, for instance, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, no corrupting talk. When that comes in and begins not to prove my goodness, but to convict me, I'll think of somebody who's worse in that area than me. You know, the real bad gossips and liars. And I'll compare myself to them. And in that way, I use or misuse the law to give me a sense that I'm doing okay, because I'm doing better than them. So we look for credit, we compare ourselves. Here's the last sign I'll mention, is that we're preoccupied with what others think about us. So at work, whether it's a project, at school, for an assignment, even maybe just the way that you counseled a friend, anything that you've done, how do you feel when it's critiqued? How do you feel when, even like maybe on the other side of that, you've done something well, but you didn't get any kind of encouragement or recognition for it? How do you feel? I'll be honest with you. For me, when that happens, there are times when I feel really deflated. I just feel like my joy has just been sapped. And if I reflect on that, which I have, and I think, why is that? Why do I feel so deflated because I got critiqued? The reason is that my performance isn't proving my goodness. And it shows me that I have capsized the law. I've looked to the law for something that it absolutely cannot do. Fundamentally, if you're striving to prove yourself by your performance, either to God or to others, then you're living by the law and not by grace. You're trusting in yourself, not in Jesus. God didn't give us the law to prove our goodness. God gave us the law to make us conscious of sin so that we would turn to Jesus. Now, what happens when we turn to Jesus? Well, we come into this truth, right? So the holiness of God points us to our sin so that we might look to the cross. And the more we do that, the greater the cross becomes to us. And what does the cross represent? Well, it is that Jesus died for my sin. The sin that the law is making me conscious of, instead of feeling guilty and condemned, I can rejoice because Jesus has died for that sin. Look at Galatians 3. Well, you don't have to look at it. Let me just read it. I know I'm jumping around quite a bit here. It should give you a sense of how important this topic is in the New Testament. It's everywhere. Galatians 3:10, Paul says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse because the law condemns. Paul says in Romans 2, I believe, that if you're going to live by the law, then you stand condemned under the wrath of God. All right, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. In other words, if you're going to live by the law, it's not just about, it's not like a curve. It's like you're cursed if you don't live by them and do all of them continually. You don't want none of that. All right. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Here's the important part. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. And there you have, again, this concept of substitution. Jesus stands in our place. Theologically, like intellectually, if you've got to work out how the law and grace hold together, here's how it works out theologically. It all hinges and rests upon this concept of Jesus' substitution in our place. This is exactly what Paul does in Romans 3, at the end of the passage we looked at last week. After he talks about being saved by grace, freely, by God's gift, here's what he says in verse 26. This was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier. What's he talking about? Right? Remember I said God justly stores up wrath. Sin must go punished, or God isn't all good. But God sends his son to die for our sin so that he is just, he punishes sin, and he is the justifier. He offers the sacrifice for sin to absorb the wrath against our sin so that we might be justified in his sight, made right with him. The law shows us our sin and condemns us, but Jesus dies for us, stands condemned in our place, and that's why Paul writes finally in Romans 8, after working all through this, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the law makes us conscious of sin, and I feel weighed down, condemned, and guilty by it. And what it's trying to do is point me to Jesus and say, look, in Christ there's no, none, zero, not now, not ever, condemnation for those who believe in him. That's the good news. If my wife is here, she will attest, I get mood swings. Not as much as of late, particularly in my youth in college. And here's what the mood swings are about, I've come to realize. The mood swings are generally about my perception of how I'm doing, of how whatever I'm doing is going, however I'm doing personally, whatever it is. And my perception is obviously affected by how other people, what they're saying to me or about me, or whatever it is, right? And so these swings happen. And this happened last week. I began to get really down about just the way some stuff's going and, you know, stuff, things I want to be in my own life and I'm not yet. And flooding in my mind, I mean, it was like a Niagara flood, was just all kinds of ways that I've sinned, like, over the years. You know, just crazy. And look, when this stuff comes up in your mind, this is not God doing this, right? Just ways that I've sinned, ways that I've, not even just sinned, just things that I haven't done well, all the consequences. I mean, it's just kind of this flood of stuff. Now, normally, because I'm kind of an introspective feeler, I would like just sit in that for a while. I would want to get into all of the little nuances of it and figure out what's going on in my soul. And that would lead to funk, like serious funk. But what happened this time was, maybe because we had just talked about rehearsing the gospel, I chose to try to just rehearse the gospel instead. I'm walking around my neighborhood, and I'm saying out loud things like, I am made right with God. I mean, I felt like a really cheesy self-help commercial. You are powerful. You are good looking. I was saying, I have been made right with God. I'm just rehearsing. I am not justified because of works or how things are going, but by God, by grace, the gift of God. And as I'm saying these things out loud, other things begin to flood my mind. Now, flooding my mind are lyrics to songs that I know. You know, we sang that song in church last week where the chorus was, Oh, How He Loves Us. And I remember being cranky at the back because we were repeating it too much. Well, that was for my good, because the next day, I can't get it out of my head, and it's exactly what I need to hear. So I'm rehearsing the truths of the gospel, not dwelling on those things which seek to condemn. That's simply what it means to live in this reality that Jesus has died for our sin. If you find yourself saying, you know, I've been trying really hard lately, but as of recently, I've just really messed up. Bad. And I don't know if God accepts me or if wants to use me anymore, then you haven't got it. You haven't got it. Because it's not based upon what you do and do not do. Either Jesus has paid for that sin or you will. Because God will by no means clear the guilty. But he has offered his son as a sacrifice for that sin. And he accepts you. When you start to talk about grace, it makes you a little uncomfortable, and it starts bringing up all kinds of questions, which is what Paul anticipates as we've looked at Romans 3. Do we just nullify the law then? Do we overthrow the law? In Romans 5, Paul begins to, he makes this great statement. He says, now the law, this is Romans 5:20. The law came in to increase the trespass, meaning to make you more aware of your sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I used to lead fraternity Bible studies, and they love this verse. It's like, yes, I sin more, I get more grace. I like how this works. Amen, Jesus. And that's what Paul anticipates. What should we say then? Chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. He says, don't you know? We were buried with him in our baptism into death in order that Jesus, As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You're not saved so that you can just sin more and grace will cover it. You're saved unto newness of life, right? And that's the second way that the law drives us to Jesus, and Jesus enables us to obey the law. The law drives us to Jesus by showing us what righteous life looks like. And Jesus drives us to the law by enabling us to live it. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 105, he says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." And the whole psalm is about the righteousness of walking in the commandments of God. Whole chunks of the scripture are written this way, like the first half of Ephesians and Colossians are just killing you with what God has done in Christ. And killing is the wrong word. He's making you alive with it. And who you are in Christ. And then comes the instruction. It always soaks your heart and mind in what God has done. And then it begins to tell you. And even when it tells you, it soaks you again. Like it says, forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. Unless you forgot the first three chapters of what I just said. The Bible always does this. And so sometimes we see the law in this light, like this other side of it. Oh, this is good. It's the righteous life God has intended me to live. And the mistake we make is we just try to do it. But what the law is describing is a supernatural thing. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. It's just showing it to you. The law is like a mirror. It can show you that your face is dirty, but it can't do anything to clean it. It's showing you the righteous life. So here's what happens. When we begin to think about the law this way, is this righteousness, this thing we should pursue, this holiness we should have about us, is we begin to trivialize the law. Because we can't do it fully, we begin to make the law about something far less, like external behaviors. And this is what you see Jesus dealing with all the time. Like the Pharisees think that they're good because they haven't murdered anybody and they haven't committed adultery. And Jesus is saying, well, yeah, but your heart is full of anger and malice and contempt. So you haven't killed anybody, but you're not right with people. And you haven't committed adultery, but your heart is full of lust. You probably would if you knew you wouldn't get caught. See, the law is not just about doing new things. It's about being a new person. It's not just about new behaviors. It's about this total inner transformation of my life. When we lose sight of the real issue, which is our heart, we become more concerned with doing good than actually, or looking good, than actually being good. So this is why we have such sorrow, not when we do wrong, but when we get caught doing wrong. This is why we aren't even aware, much less embarrassed about our gossip until our gossip gets around to the person who we gossiped about. Then we're embarrassed. This is why when we do good, we want, you know, to be seen doing good. We're not okay with just doing good for good's sake. We need to be seen as good. You see what I'm saying? Just so concerned with looking good, the appearances of righteousness, that we lose sight of the real project, which is the transformation of our heart. The law was not intended to say, here it is, do this. It's intended to say, here it is, here's the righteous life, you can't do it. It's like playing fetch with a dog. Todd and I were at some friend's house in Dallas last week, and Todd's cruel to animals, and so he had this ball, and he was just juking the dog, you know, go like this and not throw it. The dog would run off and he'd throw it over there. And this poor dog just running all over has no idea where the ball is. At one point, Todd just set the ball. He juked the dog and then set the ball on the ottoman, just where we were all sitting. And the dog just in a panic, cannot find this ball, you know. It's like the whole world of the dog. So then she just comes and she just sits and she just looks at Todd. And she's like, it's like she's saying, where's the ball, man? Come on. And after a while, Todd's like pointing at the ball on the ottoman, and dog's looks over at me, I'm pointing at the ball, and then me and Todd and John, all three of us, were like pointing at the ball. The dog just keeps looking at our finger. Right? The dog doesn't have the perspective to get the bigger picture, right? The law is like that. The law is pointing you to Jesus. But if you just look at the law and you stop there, you miss the whole point. You can't do it. But Jesus has power, and he enables us to obey the law. And it begins by believing that he lived in our place and that his righteousness is credited to us. If you only grasp that Jesus forgives your sin, then what you'll think God is doing in the gospel is just giving you a second chance. You'll look at it like this. You'll look at grace like, okay, God has wiped the slate clean. Now, this time, I'm going to do it right. I'm going to be better. I'm going to do the law. That's not grace. Grace both forgives of sin and enables you to live out the law. I read a story this week of a guy whose daughter was in this honors English class in high school, and it just looked like it was going to be a really difficult class. And she was overwhelmed by it. And when told her dad, said, "Dad, can I just get out of this class?" And dad was like, "Sure, you know, it's just a class." So he goes to the school and they're talking to the counselor, and the dad explains the situation and says, "Look, my daughter's got a lot on her plate. This seems really overwhelming. It's going to be kind of above her. Can she just get out of the class?" And the counselor says, "Sure, you can absolutely get out of the class." And then she says, "Wait, stop." And she looks at the girl and she says, How about this? If I gave you an A, like right now, if I just guaranteed you an A, would you stay in the class?" And the girl said, "Yeah, I mean, why wouldn't I do that? That seems like a doable deal." And so she stayed in the class, and it turns out that the quality of her work actually reflected an A. She didn't earn the A, she already had it, already promised it in the beginning, but that freedom from the pressure allowed her to relax and just walk in that class, and she ended up reflecting the earning of an A. That's kind of what God is saying in the gospel. He's saying, you already have an A. Stop stressing about what you are doing and not doing. It is killing you because the law brings death. You have an A. Jesus' perfect record, A++++, is credited to you already before you take the class. Now, just relax and walk in the good works that God has prepared for you. Because Jesus lives in you. Romans 8 says, to fulfill the law. That's real life transformation by his Spirit. Tolian Chivijan says, the irony is that those who end up obeying more are those who increasingly realize that their standing with God is not based on their obedience. You already have an A. All right, theologically, that's how it works. The law drives you to the gospel, or to Jesus, and Jesus frees you from the curse of the law and enables you to walk in the course of the law by his Spirit. Let me just close with this, because we got to work that theology out practically. And I'm going to do it really briefly, and then you're going to do it more in your groups this week. I'm going to kind of work it through this framework, and then you'll do it some specific things this week. For our purposes here, I want you to think of an area in your life that is a consistent struggle. It could be envy, jealousy, materialism, lust, contentment, whatever. It could be all kinds of things. It could be speech. All right, so get that thing in your head. All right. I had our staff team give me all their things, and we'll start with Todd's. Just kidding. I didn't have him do that, but you wanted to know, didn't you? All right, that's an issue. I will give you mine. All right, mine is this. Mine is Sabbath rest. All right, so don't get all caught up in what the law of the Sabbath is, but just the principle of it, right? Resting from work, trusting God to be God. And here's how this came anew recently to me when the command came. A couple weeks ago, I was in Houston at this training conference with X29, and I'm in a car on the first night of this two-day training, and it's me and this guy named Bruce Wesley, who's this great man of God. He's the director of the Houston Network, and Scott Thomas, who is the former director of X29 nationally. So we're in this car and we're going to dinner, and I don't even know how it came up, but Bruce asked me, "When do you Sabbath?" I must have been bragging about how much work I'm getting done, and he says, "Well, when do you Sabbath?" And I was like, "Oh, well, I'm trying to do this block of time each week." And Scott goes, "What do you mean trying to do?" And I go, "Well, you know, it doesn't always happen as good as it should, but for the most part, it's going pretty well, you know." And Scott goes, "It means you stink at it. That's what it means." And I was like, "Dude, in my head, I'm thinking, who are you? You don't even know me." And I go, "No, that's not." And I said, "That's not what it means. No, it means that it just isn't going as well." And I, working it out in my defense. So he was right. I stink at it. Like, I'm terrible. And, I was so clinging to some sense of my goodness, wanting to prove myself good, even just in appearance, that I just lied. Now, some of you are like, "He's a liar, too. No rest, and he's a liar." All right, one thing at a time. We'll do that later, okay? So here's how that works out. I see the command, Deuteronomy, keep the Sabbath holy. Rest as God rests from his work. I see it, I hear it coming from Bruce and Scott. Dude, you got to rest. You got to rest from work. And then it makes me conscious of my sin. If Bruce had asked me, "Hey, what are some things you're struggling with?" That may not have been one of the things that I said. May not have been the thing that was on top of my mind. But when the command came, I became conscious of my sin. And what does the command show me about my sin? Well, it shows me that I trust in my own effort, right? Like, if I don't work more and do more, how's it going to get done, right? Is God going to be able to do it in a pinch? It shows me that I'm concerned with what people think, right? So what if it doesn't get done or isn't good? You see, I'm worried about that. It shows me that I'm living with a very short-term perspective. Like I'm just willing to burn the candle at both ends for whatever's happening next week, not realizing that what God wants is long-term, faithful obedience for my whole life. And that involves rest. So the command makes me conscious of my sin, and I can respond to it in a variety of ways. In that situation, I lied and was defensive. I clung to my own goodness. I could have felt guilt or condemnation or whatever it is. But if you live by faith, you can hear the command and respond not as one under the law, but as one under grace, and it points you to Jesus. So the command drives me to Jesus, and Jesus frees me from feeling the guilt and the condemnation of that failure. And on top of that, enables me to actually become the kind of person who rests and worships God. And so here's how it works. It points me to the life of Jesus. I think about Jesus and how he modeled this, routinely pulled away for prayer, even when things were going crazy and people were all coming around, and like Peter comes to him in Mark 2 and says, Lord, Lord, there's people everywhere, there's work to do, and Jesus is just praying. It makes me worship Jesus for his death, because Jesus died to forgive sin, not just anything, but this one specifically. It moves me to worship Jesus for his resurrection, because he rose in victory and now lives inside of me, which means now I can come to him. When I'm heavy laden and burdened, I come to him. His burden is light and his yoke is easy. And then, in the not yet, I'll be resurrected to an eternal rest. So it just points me to think through these aspects of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And that frees me from feeling condemnation. And that begins to enable me to walk in truth. The next day, day two of the conference, Scott's teaching all day. And all day long, I'm just like, man, I gotta tell him I lied to him. And then I don't want to, because then I'm going to look bad to the national director. You people will look bad because you go to my church. You know, it's not worth it. It's not worth doing that to you. That's how I'm working through in my head. And then I just began to rehearse this in my mind as I sat there and listened to him. We were talking about the gospel. I began to apply it, just resting in Jesus' finished work for my failure in this area. And it gave me the courage to talk to Scott. So I go up afterward, I tell him, Scott, this is going to seem silly, but, and he's looking at me like he knows already, you know. I was like, remember that thing you said? And I said, yeah, that was a lie, right? I do stink at it. He goes, I know you do. He doesn't even know me. Like, I've never been around the guy before in my entire life. He could just tell by the way I was being defensive. And confessing that brought it into the light. It released me from the guilt and shame of the fact that I don't Sabbath well. And it began to help me to walk in it. So I mentioned last week that I don't exercise. Well, that's related to this, right? Because I don't have time to exercise. I got to work. Exercise is like rest. Well, so this week, don't hold me to this, but I began to exercise a little bit, right? And what I had to do in my mind was say, you know what? I'm gonna go ride my bike or run or whatever it is, and I'm gonna just let God be God for an hour or so, and not have to control things. And it's been great. See how the gospel frees us and gives us power to walk in truth. Let me pray that for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.